Amen. I don't want to take any David's time, but it's great to have David Miller with us again from Mayfield for this second Monday night. He's going to take us into the book, the chapter of Obadiah. I've never heard anybody at all speaking about Obadiah, and I'm waiting with bated breath, David, and I'm so glad that you're speaking and no me tonight. So God bless you. Thank you.
Aye, you bet he is. But it's not quite like that. There's one thing that I've learned through these meetings in particular. I've been asked to speak on subjects elsewhere, but it's taken me into uncharted territory for me. And you find that the difficult passages in the Word of God turn out to be a blessing to you, just as much as the ones that we love to read and appreciate. And God has a message through his word for everyone. That's the great thing about the Old Testament. Some folk leave the Old Testament completely alone, and I would have been guilty of that in many ways. But there's a reason why we have it in our hands, and it's there for our learning, as the New Testament tells us, the Old Testament scriptures. So it's Obadiah tonight, and there's much we can learn from this. I can find my notes, because it's such a small book, the smallest book of the Old Testament, to what was left of Mr. Newbery's page at the end. And one of the problems is I'm almost needing glasses like. So after I'd written it all down, I was peering at it. My dinner looked as if it was kind of far away by the time I sat down at the table. I must say I've got a couple of things to apologise for tonight before I start. And that is, last week I said there's no connection. No, there is a connection. Maybe Graham intended that, I'm not sure. But there is a connection between what we spoke about last week and Obadiah. And the other thing is something that's completely unconnected with that. I forgot to share. I never noticed that. I thought to myself, when I was coming out of the hall, I thought, sometimes Graham's not shaved either. He's the right colour to get away with it. There you are. Anyway, it was either shaving me late or just getting here on time. So, Obadiah means the servant of Jehovah, the servant of the Lord. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumour, that's a report, not so much a rumour. We've heard a report from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen, that is the nations. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves come to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau, and thy mighty men of Teman shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter? For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee. And thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldst not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldst thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldst thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldst not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldst not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldst thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldst thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. And the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them. And there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. And saviours, or deliverers, shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And I'm sure God will bless his word to us again this evening. And we trust the meditation upon it. There are some lessons, as I said, to learn from the passage before us, but what I have in mind, particularly in the first part, which really goes down to verse 16, is Edom, or Esau's downfall and destruction. Esau's downfall and destruction. That's Edom, same. Esau and Edom meaning the same thing, basically. So you have his downfall and destruction, past and future, as well, because this nation, this people, were really wiped out before even the time of the Lord being here. But there's a future destruction as well. Very often prophecy in the Old Testament is not only fulfilled in its own day, or just soon after its own day quite often, or even a few years after its day, like the one that Peter quoted in his preaching in the Acts of the Apostles. It had a partial fulfilment then, it has a final fulfilment in the future. Very much in God's plan for the destruction of Edom, which in character is the world that we live in. You know, that's the connection with what I was speaking about last week. Edom and Esau in character are like the world that we live in. And its final destruction is in a future day, in the day of the Lord, when the Lord himself comes in judgment to deliver his people and to put down the enemy, finally. So you have Esau, Edom's downfall. In the last part you have, from verse 17 down, you have Jacob's deliverance and dominion. Because that's what we have before us in the last verses. That not only will Jacob be delivered, the house of Jacob, Judah, Jerusalem, the words are all synonymous really in this chapter. There's a reason why the different names are used, but what we have before us is that he will be delivered, and the nation will be delivered, and they will have dominion in the land. But it will be under the kingship of Christ in a future day when he returns, that it will finally be fulfilled. Now, I said Esau is Edom. Very simply, you'll read that in Genesis 36. Esau is Edom. It's emphasised in that chapter. Right at the very beginning, the first verse, Esau, who is Edom? And then you get the genealogy and how it all ties together, and the location and the land that he was in, Seir. We have Teman in this chapter. You might wonder what that was in verse 9. It's the southland. It's the area where Edom was. The very last verse of Genesis 36. Esau, who is the father of the Edomites. So Esau and Edom go together. This chapter is very much too about Esau and Jacob. Eventually we'll come onto that. There's lessons to be learned in all this. I don't want to deal with it verse by verse, because it Very much of the narrative describes the same events, but we'll pick some things from them, particularly from verse 10 down, when we consider his hatred of his brother. The location, I've already said, is southeast of Judah. That's where Edom is. It's southeast of the Dead Sea, in that region, in a mountainous region there, in the hill country, and in the area of Seir. The main cities are Bozrah, and we'll think about that in prophecy in Isaiah 63 later on, with the Lord coming from Bozrah. And you maybe heard of Petra, the remnants, the ruins of it are still there today. And the red rock that the city was hewn out of. Quite spectacular, apparently. I've never seen it myself, but it's still there. Israel and Judah were at war with Edom right down the generations. Back to Saul's day, Saul, David, Jehoshaphat, Amaziah, I wrote a few of them down here, Ahaz, and there are many more that had skirmishes, if not full-out war, with Edom. Edom has always been an enemy of Judah, of the people of God, of Israel. And it goes right back down the generations. Eventually, they were controlled by the Assyrians, and then by the Babylonians, who took over the region. Even though the Edomites were still in the land, the Babylonians took them over. And I think what we have in view here, in this chapter particularly, and the reason for the Lord's great displeasure against them, apart from other things we might read of in the Old Testament, the way they dealt with Israel, is particularly to do with the destruction of Babylon, which is before us in these verses. And the picture that's painted for us is that they stood aside, as it were, and watched it. They were confederate with the Babylonians, even though not at the forefront of the army. And they were gloating over the destruction of Jerusalem. And even more than that, as we'll find in the verses that are set before us here. So that kind of paints a picture of what this nation were. An interesting thing is that when they were scattered eventually, in the time of the Lord that came to that, they were scattered out of the land and they disappeared out of the land. And it was left bare and desolate. That they, very many of them, occupied the southern areas of Judah. And I don't know exactly how to pronounce this. Idumea, the area the Herods came from. Now that's interesting. The three Herods were Edomites. And there were three murderers. Remember the Herod that killed the baby boys in the Lord's day when the Lord was born? The Herod that killed John Baptist? The Herod that killed James the Apostle? The three of them. They are against the people of God. They are against God and his servants, and the three of them were characterized by being murderers. And the hatred of their brother continued up to that day, as typified by these men, cruel men, the Herods were. Other prophecies, Lamentations 4 tells us in connection with this here, he will punish their sin and expose their wickedness. Isaiah 34. His sword will descend in vengeance on Edom. From generation to generation it will be desolate. So very much you'll understand in prophecy in the Old Testament particularly that these prophets are not speaking in isolation from one another very often. And there's a tie-up between the prophecies, even though we learn different things, or maybe more extensively about some things, some events in some places than in others. But in Joel 3, Edom becomes a desert because of violence to Judah. And that's what we have here. Violence to Judah. Ezekiel 25, I will lay it waste due to revenge against Judah. That's what it was in their hearts. You'd hardly imagine it right from Esau's day that this is what they were like. Revenge against Judah. You know, but you think of countries in the world today. You think of Spain. You think of Ireland, you think of many countries where history causes the hatred that we have today. And people refuse to forget what was nothing at all to do with any of their experience, and they remember it down the generation. It gives them an excuse for showing human nature as it is. That's what it does. And very often sin is like that down the generations. If people who have a certain trait or a certain bent in them, to be a violent person, for instance, they will look for an excuse to show their violence. That's the terrorists that we have in the world tonight. Exactly like that, very many of them. Anyway, I think it was in the time of Jeremiah that Obadiah served the Lord. It's very difficult to pin it down. Some go back to Elisha's day and say it was Obadiah that Elisha knew, so you might know some of the background of the man because of that, if you read it back there. But the interesting thing is that the first 9 verses of this chapter parallel Jeremiah 49. So it would suggest that not copying each other, but both men drawing from the same source, perhaps a vision, perhaps something the Lord had revealed to one of the prophets in those days, whether it was them individually or not, I'm not sure, because it's quoted in both of the prophecies. But verses 1 to 9 almost parallel exactly Jeremiah 49. So I think that would basically place when Obadiah served the Lord. The interesting thing is, there's 12 Obadiahs in the Old Testament. 12 of them. Not books, don't look for another book called Obadiah. That would be, you'll not find it. But there's 12 Obadiahs. And it's perhaps because, it's suggested, because it's servant of Jehovah. So this might have been a name that was given the man, in a sense. It's a name that he received because he was recognised as a servant of Jehovah. The same as some of the other Obadiahs that served the Lord. That's how they were noted, because very often they have names in accordance with whoever thought that name best suited them, particularly some of the prominents. You remember Daniel's name was changed by the king. These things were common in those days, that a name would be given as, well, in that case it suited the king to change their names, but very often it was due to the character of the man that he was given a name. So that might be the case with this Obadiah here, we're unsure. But anyway, we want to think of Edom and Esau's downfall particularly. And I want to deal with Esau particularly later down as we consider this. The interesting thing for me is this. The downfall of Edom and Esau, as brought before us in these verses, is two things. It's his pride, is the first thing, and his brotherly hatred. And that's the best way to describe it. We talk about brotherly love, family love. You expect that within a family, but what marked Edom was brotherly hatred. You see, he had a direct relationship with Jacob, Esau and Jacob. There was a family relationship there. And you know, you see this all through the world tonight. Brotherly hatred. And it's something that goes with families very often. Sometimes the hatred within a family between brothers can be worse than any other type of hatred. The violence against each other. That's what you see throughout the world that we live in. I mean, it's not for me to preach against Islam or Muslims, even though I believe that the religion is false. But the reason why you have Sunnis and you have Shiites is because of brotherly hatred. And it goes back generations. And you see that very much throughout the world that we live in. And brotherly hatred is what marked Jacob and Esau. But their pride. You read in verse 3 here that God made, verse 2, that God made them small among the nations. Small among the nations. God gave them a place that wasn't prominent among the nations. We go back right back to Esau, and that was God's design. Now there was a blessing for Esau that God designed because of his part with the family of Jacob, of Israel, Isaac, but it wasn't the same blessing that he designed for Jacob. And we'll cover a wee bit of the difficult things about Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, because I think it's significant when you read a chapter like this. And we'll cover that a wee bit later on near the end. But the thing about Edom was there was a refusal from him to accept that even though he was blessed of God, and you Esau, you realise that this man had power, mm-hmm. he had influence, he had wealth, he had a lot of people and family, and they were obviously had a significant status in the world that we live in, because very much of the blessings in the Old Testament were connected with their possessions and the place that God gave them. He refused to accept that. And though God made him small, he thought he was very big. He thought he was very big. And that's what pride is exactly like. You know, there's a thing amongst us that, you know, sometimes the smaller the man, the bigger that he thinks he is. And very often that can be a bit of what we are like when we feel that we are put in a place that is lowly, or a lowlier place than we think we should have. We then like to emphasise the fact that we're really bigger than that. We're a greater person than that. You know, we are of some importance. And Esau thought he was very, very prominent. But his pride was against God, particularly. A refusal to accept what he was. And God had made him small. He was self-important. And he says in this chapter, who can bring me down? Nobody can bring me down. You know, what my mind went to when I read this? I thought of the Titanic. That ship where someone said at the time, some reporter or whatever, that God couldn't even sink this ship. It took something a lot, lot smaller than God to sink it. It was just an iceberg. You know, as if God couldn't do something that was impossible, seemingly impossible for man. And he's saying in his heart, and the word of God is saying, the pride of your own heart has deceived you. There's nothing worse, really, about deceit, that, as far as deceit is concerned, I should say, than self-deceit. When we deceive ourselves as to what we are, you know what? You can't help think of the sinner when you look at this. Or someone that refuses to accept the gospel and refuses to accept Christ. Very often it's all to do with pride in the human heart. Because there's one thing the gospel does is it exposes us for what we are. And we've got to see ourselves for what we are. And every form of self-deceit has got to be put aside when you see yourself as you are. And there's a refusal there to see themselves as they are. And the word of God tells us, the pride of your heart's deceived you. Thou that dwells in the clefts of the rock. You see, this high place, this mountainous region, whose habitation is high, and they're saying, who shall bring me down to the ground? This isn't going to happen to us. Impregnable Petra. We're in an area where nobody's going to break through. Nobody's going to take us over. We're in a strong position. And that's the whole idea in this nation. And what they have in mind is that regardless of what God says, regardless of his decree and his sovereignty, that they're going to make sure at some point in the future that they're going to take over. And this is the idea that's in their mind, no doubt. And they'll replace Judah or Israel as far as the blessing is concerned. And they'll show that they can overcome what God has decreed. But their destruction is going to be swift. The wisdom of the world very often coincides with the pride that's in the heart of man. There's very many things that are said in the world today about self-importance and pushing yourself forward and making yourself out to be someone that you're not. You know, if you've got a CV and you go and read it again when you get home, just say to yourself, I know the reason why I write all these things, say to yourself at the end of the day, is that really me? You know, this employee, everybody would want me if that was really me in this seat. But it's a whole push of the world to display ourselves and have pride in yourself. That's answer among psychologists to the problems that people have, to have more self-awareness and to love yourself more. You know what I mean? There's a wee bit of something in all these things. You know, I don't want to go into it because I'm not qualified really to deal with these things. But there's a wee bit of some of the truth very often in these things when people are really at their lowest and they're afraid almost to lay their heads. They've got to see that they are a person. And they are someone in this world that could be of use, could be a blessing to someone, could be, you can help themselves in some way. But there's this drive for us to be self-assured. Really important. That's why the gospel, by the way, is becoming more and more a difficult message amongst men. And that's why so often, the player will know exactly this, we're speaking to folk day by day, that people are far more ready to depend on themselves than they are the word of God. It's what they think is more important than anything else. And there's a self-importance that comes through in it all. I found it interesting to find that one of the wise men, one of the counsellors for Job, was an Edomite. Eliphaz was an Edomite. And he was one of Job's comforters who was there to counsel him. The wisdom of the world that is completely opposed to God. If you want to read all of it, read it in the first chapters of Corinthians. And you know something? You know more. You know more than the worldly wise man with all his intelligence, with a little bit of the discernment that is given through the Spirit of God. And one of the first things that the scriptures do to you when you read them and when you get to understand them is they strip away all your pride. They do. And you begin to see yourself more and more as you are. When I was saved, I must say, as a young boy, I never knew any of these things. And perhaps as a young man growing up amongst others in the assemblies, perhaps I felt I was just, I was as good as the rest. My message was as good as anybody else's, etc. You know what you find out? You find out, perhaps Apollos found this out as well. It doesn't matter how good an orator you are. It doesn't matter how much of this world's wisdom you have. Unless in the things of God you find out that you're small. And you find out that you're weak. And very often you get to a place that's trembling when you realise the immensity of these things, these spiritual things. And the fact that God has even used you in some way. That's the kind of spirit we should have. That God is willing to use just this clay vessel. And in some way, speak to others and refresh them or bless them or whatever. You're just a small part in it all. God could use anybody. He doesn't even need you. The wondrous thing that is in His grace, He saves you and He's willing to use you. These people were full of pride. What do we read in the scriptures? Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that's exactly what you find in these people. Destruction is coming upon them. And it's going to come upon them very, very swiftly. I couldn't help think of the rich young ruler that came to the Lord. I don't know what you think about this. Sometimes it's good to use a wee bit, with sanctified imagination. When you look at some of the portions of Scripture. The man comes to the Lord and he says, "Good master." The Lord immediately says, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but God." Here's what I think why he called him good. Because the man's thinking within his heart, there's a wee bit of advice I need here about how to gain eternal life. And I know I'm almost there. And I recognise that this is a good man. And he says, "I know that I'm a good man as well." So he's putting himself almost in a par with the Lord when it comes to him. And he says, "Good master." And the Lord Jesus immediately says, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but God." And immediately he's getting the man thinking, "There is none good but God." He knows me. He knows my heart. And the sad thing was, you can say it was pride that stopped the man following the Lord the way that he needed to. He went away sorrowful. He had great possessions. He wasn't willing to give up what he had in his own way for the Lord. It was too much for him. He found out he wasn't good after all. And we all need to get there in a certain sense. Pride can be so damaging to every one of us. The Pharisees, in the time of the Lord, what was their problem? It was pride. It was pride. It can characterise us as the people of God the same thing. Pride. The interesting thing is, as I've already mentioned, the sinner when it comes to the Saviour, Job 33, I love that chapter often. often turn to it. I've spoken it a few times. And eventually, the man that hears the message from the Lord and receives it, but what the Lord's expecting from him is, if any will say, I have sinned, it's profited me not. What I've done is all wrong. It's what I am. And then there can be blessing for him. Well, you know something? As a believer in the Lord Jesus, your pathway through life is the same. It's repentance before faith. And you'll know that. You'll know that. If you've known the Lord's blessing in your life in any way, you'll know there has to be that element of repentance in you before you take a step of faith. Because taking that step of faith automatically means that you rely on Him, that you depend on Him. And whatever that wee thing is, or that wee bit about you that you are depending on, you've got to leave that behind. To depend upon Him. So there needs to be that relinquishing, that giving up of pride. James and Peter both quote it, and we know it well. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Romans 12. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. What does that chapter start off with? That section, I should say. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And we're all inclined to do that, to set ourselves up. You set yourself up, there's no doubt that the word of God is true. There will be a fall. There will be a fall. But the thing about there being a fall is this, as we move on to the next section, is you have to make sure that you love your brother. Now Jacob, Judah, as characterised in this section here, they were often marked by the same kind of sins that marked Esau. And pride often marked them. And you trace through their genealogy and the history of these nations, and very often you'll see that in Judah and in Israel, there were problems with the king, there were problems with the people. They turned against God, they were proud in their attitude towards God. And here's a great downfall for Brother Jacob here in this chapter. And one of the reasons for God's judgment against him was not only the pride that marked Edom, but was the violence of the hatred against their brother Jacob. Now you look at twice over. It says here in verse 10, and it says in verse 12, thy brother, thy brother. And then you see significantly in verse 13, my people, my people. Now, I don't want to restrict this just to note. I think it's good to take illustrations from this as well. That's what's intended for. It's for our learning. You're in a family. And in that family, there are brothers and sisters. And look at the things that characterise these people. You say, well, you know, I wouldn't be marked by this, the violence and the way that these people acted. I wouldn't do any of these things, but just think about it. If the seed of it might be in your own heart or your own mind sometimes, with your brethren, with your brothers and sisters. Because if there's one thing that kills our testimony, it's our lack of love for one another, our attitude towards one another. Because you'll not be able to work together in these situations. There'll be a division between you. And nothing gets done for the glory of God. Now he tells them that it's a brother. What did they do? Very simply, we'll just go through these things. When they saw the Babylonians coming and entering into the city, wiping out their brethren, their brothers, what did they do? Well, first of all, they watched and did nothing. They watched and did nothing. You see your brother or sister going through a hard time and the enemy is against them. And you know, sometimes, personality-wise, we don't naturally click with one another. You know, the New Testament scriptures don't expect you to naturally click with one another. Because I might like cars, as I used to. That's going to all went away now. You know, but I still like engines, mechanical things and all the rest of it. But I can sit down and have fellowship with a brother that's a lawyer who knows nothing about these things. You know? And we got on well together. But I tell you, there's only one level that we got on well together on. It's on spiritual things. And that's it. So what I'm saying to you is that very often personality clashes can not be anything to do with anything spiritual. It's just our character. It's just our makeup very often. I know there are things about us, about our behaviour, about our characters that need to be adjusted throughout our lives. And very often if you're married, it's good if your wife points them out to you. And sometimes vice versa is more difficult. But you understand what I mean. For instance, if Blair is preaching and his wife doesn't particularly like this phrase he uses all the time or something, she would say something, surely. I mean, I would expect my wife to do the same with me. If I'm using the same word all the time and she gets beginning to irk on it. Or whatever it is. You know, we all have traits. And sometimes, I need to get what I say. But sometimes you watch or listen to other people and you just wish that somebody would tell them. Somebody close to them would tell them something because it's so obvious to everybody else. You know what? Conscious of things, right? But you watch and you do nothing when they're going through a hard time. And the enemy's against them. You know what? I felt the weight of this when I read this. And there's even worse than that. They gloated on their downfall. They gloated on their downfall. That person that's maybe been opposed to you sometimes, you maybe said the wrong thing, and you found it difficult to forgive them. How do you feel? You think Esau and Jacob in their past. How do you feel when that person not only is going through a hard time, but it's absolutely obvious that they've fallen in the middle of it? That things have got to them so much, and their weakness is apparent, and they're struggling to bear up. How do you feel about it? You know, there's nothing like building bridges in a situation where somebody is really down and the wit's end, and you show that you love them, even though they thought you maybe didn't. Gloated in their downfall. They spoke against them. And you notice that in verse 12. Neither shouldst thou have rejoiced over thy brother Judah in the day of their destruction, nor spoken proudly in the day of his distress. And you know, they're speaking among themselves and they're saying, look, let us get what they deserve. You know, there's a big lesson in this for us today, isn't there? Some of us have seen generations of Christians that have been decimated simply with all these things. When problems have come in and they've spoke against each other and parties have formed and it's built up into something bigger than it ever should have been, and before you know it, it's blasted apart. And believers have escaped each other and they've left. You know, I used to think that Christians were perfect when I was young. I honestly used to think that. I'll tell you one reason for that, and I don't think it's a bad thing, that my mother and father never ever told me or discussed in front of us problems amongst the people of God. I remember sitting at a table once and hearing things about the assembly that eventually I was part of in Mayfield that I never knew a thing about at somebody else's table. Children sitting round and everything. That should never ever happen. Never happen. If you're an elder and you hear things in private, you keep it in private. You keep it in private. And don't tell anybody. And if it's something that's within the assembly, you make sure you don't spread it to somebody else. Now, if there's a problem you're finding difficulty with, and you can trust some brother or somebody that you can speak to, who's going to pray about it and give you sound advice on it and never tell anybody else, that's fine. But I'm amazed at how many prominent men are quick to spread a story. That's not spiritual. I tell you where it comes from. It comes from a wee touch of pride. In knowing things. And being prominent. That shouldn't be among us. And here's another thing. They not only did that, but in verse 13 it tells us that they wanted to know the details of it all. For more gloating. So it wasn't sufficient just to know the bare bones about what had happened. They wanted to enter into all the details. They were there in the city, seeing it all, seeing all the details that they could discuss and gloat over. And not only that, they were opportunist thieves and they were taking what was left for themselves. And you can apply all these things to what you might be like in situations where those that you've maybe not been so friendly with go through hard times. And then they end up being cowardly killers themselves, and they were waiting for them fleeing from the city, and they were cutting them off at the crossroads or in some of the pathways out of the city, perhaps a secret they thought from the Babylonians and these Edomites knew really well, and they were taking their own lives in the day of distress. They were putting in the knife in their back as they were trying to flee from the situation. It's all too possible for us to be like that. Hatred, evil for evil, revenge, unforgiving, envious. It's all about Esau. 1 John chapter 4 and 5 says, if we say we love God, if we say we love God, there's things that people say. You notice that. You go to the churches in Revelation, I always get an extra 10 minutes in. You go to the churches in Revelation, you look at Laodicea and their pride. It's the only church that had something to say for themselves. You see that. Thou sayest, I am rich, increased with goods, and I don't have any need of anything. No self-importance. There's something to say. If we say, now we're making a claim, that's what 1 John 4 is telling us. We're making a claim here that we love God, and yet we hate our brother. You know what Scripture says about us? We're all lying. Basically means, as John says, the truth isn't in us. We're not really saved at all. It's a test. If we don't love our brother, he says, whom we can see, how can we love God who we cannot see? I should think that was quite difficult. You know, how can we love God? Well, we know all these things about God, and we know that he sent his son to die for us, and there's so much about the Lord Jesus that we can love because of our salvation and so on. So how does that relate to living down here? Well, it's very simply this. Go to chapter 5. Whoever loves the Father loves his children too. I'm paraphrasing. Whoever loves the Father loves his children too. There's family relationship. You think of children in a family, that's what John has in mind. The children in a family, together. If they say that they love each other in that situation, if they say that they love the Father, I mean, the Father, well, surely they love the children as well. The Father loves all his children. They're characterised by the nature of their Father. They're in his family. That's what a Christian family is. In the family of God. The children of God. The children of God. And we love one another because we're in the same family. And we're in contact with each other all the time. Even in these situations when we're not at our most spiritual, we're all together. And these times when we are together should bolster us. They should encourage us. We all be in the same family with a love for one another. The same aims, the same goals and so on. If we hate our brother, we are a liar. Now here's the thing about Esau. I want to finish this. Esau and Jacob. Because this is all about Esau and Jacob. We go right back to Genesis 25 and see the way that God divided this family. In his sovereignty, he divided this family before they were born. And God placed his choice on Jacob to be the line through which he would bless his people. And Esau, who was the older brother, was to be disinherited. God chose that. You go to Malachi chapter 1, and it says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Now, Esau, we read in Genesis chapter 25 that the thing that characterized Esau more than anything else that's picked up in the New Testament scriptures was this, that he despised his birthright. So what does that mean for some young folk here? What it means is, he despised what was spiritual and he despised the blessing of God. And he was part of that family. He despised it. Now you get in your mind, very often commentators will put this in your mind, and I'm going to disagree with them, that Jacob was this man that dwelt at home, and he probably was a weak man in some ways compared with Esau, who would be a big man, a big handsome man. We don't know anything about these things. It's a picture that's painted because Esau was a man that loved hunting and out in the field. And what you'll find is he's a selfish man who was interested in his own pursuits at the expense of everything that God had given his family, his father, his mother. Right, trace it right back to his grandparents as well. And Esau, he was quite happy to just go away and live his life for himself in the world. And he didn't care about it. Didn't care. So Jacob was a man dwelling in tents. What does that mean? Does it mean he just stayed in the tent and he made the food, even though he did cook a meal or two? It meant that Jacob took responsibility for what his father had, and the flocks, and the business, and everything else that went with the way that God had blessed him. Now, apart from everything that Jacob did, and he displayed wickedness in his life, and we don't have the details about Esau, the reason we have them about Jacob is because God particularly chose Jacob, so we're going to count his life. We don't know what Esau did when he was away. I'll give you a rough idea with the wives that he married, that he was in contact with all these communities round about. And he was a popular man. He would be the big man in that area. Jacob, a quiet man. He stayed at home. The thing was that Jacob, apart from all his faults and his failures, he had an interest in spiritual things. And he might have been a carnal man, and we can be in many ways. And in many ways we can try to fix things to suit our own ends. And Jacob did that, and we can learn lessons from that. But I'll tell you something. Esau sold his birthright to Jacob, and Jacob prized that more than anything in the world, because he knew it was of God. And I'll tell you another thing. God would have given Jacob the blessing that went with the birthright without him trying to connive a way to get it himself. God would have done it. You remember the crossover hands at the end of his life? He couldn't have changed them back again, because he knew that that was God's way. God could have done the same thing with Isaac quite easily if Jacob had just left it at that. So what does it say about Esau in the New Testament? Hebrews 12. He was a profane man. You know what the context is in? It's in the context of sexual sin, the immorality that characterises the world. It doesn't say particularly that about Esau, but it says like Esau, who was a profane man, a godless man, I think it has that indication in it, who basically sold his birthright for a meal, for a plate of stew, lentils, soup, whatever it was. He just didn't care about it at all. Malachi 1, I've already quoted it. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yes, he was. Yet I loved Jacob and hated Esau. Now you might find this strange. That's quoted in Malachi for a reason. Because if you're spiritual at all, you'll begin to understand the reason for the hatred of God. Now God's omniscient, and his foreknowledge and everything comes out of his sovereignty with regard to the choice of these two boys before they were born. And we can't tease out, we can't work out the ways of God. You've got to leave them at that. And what was the reason for God's love of Jacob? What was the reason? There wasn't a reason. You're saved in here tonight. Why did God love you? There's no reason for it. Romans 9, I'll tell you that. He loved them because he loved them. He just loved them because he loved them. He loved Jacob, but for every sinner that's saved, like Jacob, there is no reason for God's love. But here's another thing. What about the reason for his hatred of Esau? It's traced right through the Old Testament, and we've read some of it tonight. Esau, the boy who despised his birthright, the characteristics of Esau are in Edom right down through the generations. And I've never managed to get to it tonight, but I think I've covered the most important things. There's plenty of reason for his hatred of Esau. The way he despised spiritual things and sought the destruction of the people of God. And it was of God he was seeking to destroy. The great thing is, when it comes to Jacob's deliverance and his dominion, and Edom, which is characteristic of the world that we live in, just as Esau is like the world that we live in, who are all interested in themselves, selfish to the extreme, all interested in their own ends, for here and now, at the end of the day, God is going to recover everything for his people. And the Lord Jesus, you read about it in Isaiah 63, I went over the thing very well over it, but if you read Isaiah 63, the Lord Jesus there, it says, treads the winepress of the nations in judgment, coming from Bozra with garments that are red with blood. Here's Bozra, it's an Edom. That's where he's going to start. He's going to come from that nation, from that region, and he's going to tread this winepress, crush the nations under his feet in judgment. You go to Revelation 19, you'll find almost exactly the same words. And here's the significance of it in Revelation 19. The names that are given to the Lord Jesus, he's the Word of God. He's faithful and true. He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. You know, every prophecy that you read of in the Scriptures comes through. Every single one. Many of it fulfilled in Christ. Many of it will be fulfilled in a future day, and very much so to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and to do with his kingdom. And the kingdom, as we read in the last verse here, will be the Lord's. Regardless of how well your life has gone as a believer, or whether there's been much of Jacob in you, as there is in me, the great thing is that we're on the side that's victorious, regardless of what it appears like in the world. And the Lord will reign. Shall we? Amen. Father, we thank thee this evening for the prospect of being with Christ in a future day in his kingdom. We don't understand the detail of how it all work out for those of us that are part of the church, but the blessing for us will be to be with him and to be like him. And thy word reminds us that his servants will serve him. And what a day that will be. We look forward to it. It's such a short life that we have in this world, but we thank thee this evening from our hearts for an eternity with Christ, when any selfish traits or pride that marks us will be fully gone, when we will be like him and exactly as thou hast designed humanity to be. And how we thank thee for this. Bless thy word to every heart, we pray. We pray that what has been of thyself might be used to speak to our souls tonight, for we all need to hear the message, preacher and hearer alike. And so we pray thy blessing upon it to every soul. We are so conscious that we live in a world that is against thee. Bless the gospel in this place, we pray. Bless it in every place where thy servants are serving thee and spreading thy word. We'd love to see many people delivered out of this world and brought to the Saviour. So we ask thy blessing upon thy word. We give thee our thanks for thy goodness to us tonight in our Saviour's name.
Amen. Amen.